So our passage is that passage which we've just read, Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 to 23. And to begin with then, I want us just to picture the scene before our eyes. There is Paul, probably in Corinth. He's in the house of a man called Gaius, and probably then his faithful Timothy, his great friend, is sitting by his side there in this room. Perhaps there are others in the room. Perhaps Erastus, the city treasurer, is in the room. Maybe Jason, who we know is from Thessalonica. Maybe a man called Lucius, who could be the Luke of the New Testament, although we can't say for sure. Sosipater from Beroea, most likely. Or Quartus, who we know nothing else about except for his name mentioned here in verse 23. But for sure then, one other man is in this room with Paul, and this man's name is Tertius. And Tertius has his head down, and he's listening very carefully, and he's busily writing away. And what is Tertius writing? Well, he's writing a world-changing document. Tertius is writing the epistle to the Romans, because Tertius is Paul's scribe. Verse 22, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." Well, Paul is now getting towards the end of his letter, and he's finished sending his greetings to his friends in Rome, which we looked at last time in verses 3 to 16. He's mentioned that holy kiss, which he so often mentions at the end of his letters. And now Tertius is preparing himself to sign off with his name and with the names of all those other brothers that we've just mentioned. And indeed, that's exactly what he will do then in verses 21 to 23 of this passage. But you see, it's almost as if, just as Paul gets to the end of listing the names of his Roman friends, suddenly a new thought pops into his mind. "No, Tertius, just hold off for a moment. There's one final thing I want to say. I need to tell the brothers and sisters in the church in Rome about the agents of Satan who are wrecking the church of Jesus Christ." And so it is, just when we would expect the book of Romans to wind down, Paul provides us with four more verses, verses 17 to 20. One final exhortation from the Apostle Paul. And we might think then it's a little bit late in the day for Paul to be referring to false teachers. Surely, Paul, you could have mentioned that earlier on in those passages to do with application. But nevertheless, Paul must write this down. Paul cannot allow us to leave this letter without hearing this final exhortation. And there are four verses then in this little section then, verses 17 to 20. And for that reason, I have 4 points aligning with those four verses. And the first point is this: a warning. A warning. And that's verse 17. A warning. Paul is an apostle. That's what we've said many times through this series. He is himself a special agent of Jesus Christ. And as such, he has special responsibilities, he has certain concerns, he has certain desires for the church. There he is then, active in the first century world. He's travelling by land, he's travelling by sea, he's writing letters, he's planting churches, he's watering churches, he's pruning churches. And even over the course of this book alone, we've seen some of Paul's priorities as he goes about this Christian mission. Let me mention 3 priorities. Firstly, teaching correct doctrine to the young churches. I mean, this, after all, is why the letter to the Romans has been written. He's conveying an apostolic gospel to a church which, by and large, has probably not heard apostolic preaching. He's teaching correct doctrine. Secondly, he's preaching a universal gospel. He's inviting all people now, Gentiles as well as Jews, regardless of their social status or their ethnicity or their gender, he's inviting all to partake of Jesus Christ, a gospel for both Jew and Gentile. And we saw last week then, even as we read that list of names, that this is a church which is made up of different kinds of people. And Paul then, he wants to tear down any obstacle that prevents any particular individual from coming to Christ. No, he says, this gospel is for all. It's for Jew and for Gentile. And then thirdly, he's maintaining heartfelt unity in the church. And again, this has been a recurring theme over the last few weeks. The book of the church in Rome is a church which is made up of different people with different opinions and different convictions and different comfort zones. And Paul is wanting to make sure then that these often understandable and natural differences do not lead to tragic divisions between Christians. He doesn't want those divisions to be exploited. He wants there to be real, heartfelt unity. But here's what Paul now shows us in verse 17. He shows us that although he, as an agent of Jesus Christ, is working towards those ends, nevertheless, there are other agents doing the rounds in the Roman world of the first century. But these are not agents of light, they are agents of darkness. These are not Christ's missionaries, they are Satan's missionaries, if we can put it like that. And as such then, it's their mission to undermine the work of Christ and his apostles. And that is what Paul now warns us in verse 17. You see, we just said that it's Paul's mission to, one, promote unity, two, tear down obstacles to Christ, and three, teach correct doctrine. But what do these other agents do? Well, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who, one, cause divisions, two, create obstacles, three, contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. You see, wherever God works and wherever Jesus Christ moves and seeks to expand his kingdom, close behind is the devil, always wanting to tear down that which is good, always wanting to undermine that which is sound, always wanting to wreak havoc and cause division and confusion where there is peace and unity and truth. And this is a strong warning Paul gives us in verse 17. Just like he said back in 15 verse 30, you notice there how we mentioned how Paul appeals to the church in that verse, 15:30. I appeal to you, brothers. He does the same thing here in verse 17. I appeal to you. And it's a strong word. It's a word that we could translate urge. He's urging the church to be warned about this. And for that reason then, let us be urged this morning. Let us be strongly warned by Paul, because there are still false teachers out there. There are still people who want to teach what is contrary to the apostles, and they still pose a real threat to the Church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, they still destroy little churches like ourselves popping up across this world. And I wonder then, how often do we pray that the Lord would preserve this church and other churches around us from false teaching? It's vital that we're aware of that possibility. It's vital that we don't see ourselves as immune to that possibility. It's vital that I, as a person who stands in this pulpit more than anyone else, do not find myself drifting away from the shore of sure belief that we have in the epistles. Now, that doesn't mean that we're bound to the evangelical consensus on every particular issue, because the evangelical consensus changes and has been wrong before now. But it does mean that, as Paul urges, we are bound to the doctrine that we have been taught by the apostles, ultimately. So I'm encouraging you just now, pray for your elders. Pray for myself and Alan and the other men at NREC. We are not immune. You might think this church is in calm seas right now, but that's not to say there won't be trials and temptations in the years to come. So pray for this church. Pray that we never lose our taste for sound biblical truth. Pray that we never become arrogant and think we can rise above biblical truth and contaminate it and dilute it with our own inventions and our own curiosities and our own wishful thinking. We need to avoid that at all costs. We need to be warned by Paul here in these verses. But it's also important here that we recognise precisely what Paul is warning us against here, because yes, he's warning us against those who teach what is false, but I don't think he's warning us against the likes of Richard Dawkins or other non-Christian intellectuals from whom we might benefit at times, even if they are mistaken in some of the things that they say, or many of the things that they say. But no, Paul is particularly warning us here against those who teach what is false under the guise of Christianity. And importantly, those who do it in a way that wrecks churches and ruins Christians. You know, YouTube is filled with people who claim to speak on behalf of orthodoxy and who see it as their mission to bravely unmask the wolves in sheep's clothing, bravely expose false preachers. And what you soon discover as you flick through those videos is that basically every well-known preacher is, according to someone, a false teacher. There are lots of people out there who are hyper-alert to anything that they perceive as iffy or false. But you see, the thing which, for Paul, marks out these agents of Satan as dangerous is not just that their teaching is a bit iffy, it's that these people cause divisions. They fragment the churches. That's how they ruin the faith of others. And so I would say that if we're going to be hyper-alert to anything as a church, let's be hyper-alert to that kind of person. What does Paul say in Titus 3? He says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, it's interesting in those verses, isn't it? Because as for the substance of what those false teachers are rabbiting on about, genealogies in the law, it's not so much that what they're saying is dangerous, rather it's just unprofitable and it's worthless. Now, obviously, in some cases, it's going to be the content of the false teaching which really is causing the problems. But actually, there in Titus, the real danger is different. The real danger is that the person will cause such a fuss that he just produces these quarrels and dissensions and controversies which have no purpose at all and only succeed in dividing and upsetting the body of Christ. And that's what we need to be watching out for. I think the irony is that often those lone spokespeople for orthodoxy on the internet, camped out on their YouTube channels, claiming to unmask false teachers, often they're the ones who bear the greater resemblance to these men in verse 17. Divisive, quarrelsome, controversial. And so we need to be warned. As we said last week, we need to be at pains to preserve our unity and our universal gospel, and we do it in the threat of very real false teachers and divisive characters. So that's the warning. More swiftly now, let's move on to verse 18. A critique. That's my second point. A critique. Because here in verse 18, Paul does a bit of unmasking himself. Not that he identifies any of these false teachers, but rather that he unmasks everything which is wrong with these divisive characters. He's getting to the heart of the problem. He gives us what I'm calling here a critique of these people. And he doesn't critique them by meticulously unpicking their false teaching. And I suppose, to be honest, Paul might not be able to do that, even if he wanted to, because he doesn't know what kind of false teacher is going to turn up at the Roman church anyway. He doesn't know if it's going to be a Docetist or a Judaizer or whatever other, or a Gnostic or something like that. He doesn't know who's going to turn up at the church door. But what he can do, however, is he can critique the character of all of those people and the manner and the strategy by which all of those people operate. And this is what we need to know about these people then. Firstly, we need to see that these false teachers are people who serve their own instincts. Verse 18, for such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, he says. We were praying for Wesley earlier. What is it which compels a man like Wesley to go out onto Northumberland Street and preach the gospel like he does? Well, we trust it's because Wesley loves his Lord. Wesley wants to serve his Lord. Wesley has a deep conviction that the message of Scripture is true and that people need to know the truth because the truth will set them free. These are the motivations which all true Christians should be stirred up by, and all true preachers and evangelists should be motivated by those kinds of things. Now, when certain people come into your church then, and they start insisting upon certain particular things and particular doctrines and practices, and even when people around them start to lose their temper, they don't stop, they carry on aggravating, we might think at first that we're seeing the same thing. This is a man who cares about the truth. This is a man who's fired up with zeal. He's serving his Lord. This is a man of true conviction. And perhaps some of us then gravitate towards those kinds of people because they just have that appearance of conviction where we get sucked in. But Paul is saying to us here, no, look again. Look again at those people. Take a step back and have a long, hard look. And as far as these false teachers are concerned, Paul is telling us these men are not serving their Lord. They're serving their own appetites, he says. Their own sinful instincts. Literally that word which we translate appetites in the Greek, it's belly. This man is serving his belly. Why does he seem to love dropping in those controversial comments at the Bible study all the time and winding up the preacher? Why does he love asking those provoking questions, stirring that pot? Why is he so comfortable after the service, quietly taking you away and telling you why the minister's got it all wrong and why the elders shouldn't be trusted? Why does he go on those lengthy diatribes and unleash all of those arguments? Well, for the false teacher, the answer does not lie in a Christ-renewed mind filled with conviction or a Christ-renewed heart filled with zeal. The answer lies in his belly, in his base, sinful instincts. His desire is to be seen, perhaps. Or his desire is to gather around him a group of followers who can pander his ego. Or his desire is to unsettle people. He gets a thrill out of it. His delight is seeing people looking troubled and being able to manipulate them and seeing the expressions change on their faces. Or maybe his false teaching is coming from a hatred of authority. He just gets a sheer delight from overturning the apple cart. This is what this man is being motivated by. I'm not condemning anyone who's asking thought-provoking questions after the service, by the way. But I am saying that there are people out there who come into churches and cause disruption just by unleashing controversy and quarrel and division. And we need to be suspicious of those people. They serve their own appetites. Secondly, Paul says that they appeal to the appetites of others. Now, he doesn't exactly use that language, but what he does tell us there in verse 18 is that these false teachers don't appeal to reason when they make their arguments. No, what does he say? He says they use smooth talk and flattery, he says. They win people over by oiling them up. You might wonder why the poster outside has not been changed for a little while and why the evening service still hasn't appeared on the poster outside. It's because every time I put the ladder up and stick the key in, it doesn't turn. And I keep on thinking I've got the wrong key and going and getting another key, and that one doesn't fit either. And it got to the point where Hannah suggested, well, probably the answer is simply that it just needs a bit of WD-40. So we've brought it to church this morning in the hope that we can spray it in and oil it up and unlock the poster and renew it. And that's what these people are like. That's how they get into you. They get into you by oiling you up, not by reasoning with you. So there you are after the service, and you're talking to this divisive character. Or maybe you're listening to someone on YouTube or something like that. But in any case, as you listen to this person, you find yourself being sucked in. you find yourself gravitating towards them. Part of you thinks, well, maybe this is true. This seems quite convincing. This person seems quite worth listening to. Maybe he is worth listening to. Maybe he's right. Maybe you should change your mind. But then again, maybe you should take a step back. And maybe you should ask yourself first, is this person appealing to your reason? Is he really making sense? Or are you being wooed? Are you being flattered? Are you being oiled up and deceived? That's what Paul says these false teachers do. And it's the case. We see it, don't we? We see people who have this great deal of eloquence, who have this beauty with their words, who have wit, who are able to dart about with different ideas and who give the impression of holding up treasures which are mysterious and profound, and you want them, don't you? But then you need to take a step back and you realise as you do so that actually the content of their talk is empty. It's vacuous. There's nothing really to it when you start thinking about it. And then when you really think about it, you realise that you are being drawn in then not so much by truth, but by rhetoric or eloquence or just this alluring impression of truth. Maybe even flattery, Paul says. Maybe they speak to you in such a way that makes you feel really clever and you feel like you are being invited into something new and interesting because you're this special person. That's the strategy many of these false teachers work by. That's what we need to be aware of. That's what we need to step back from and observe. And we need to remember then that we don't follow that strategy. We preach truth. It doesn't mean that we don't preach truth eloquently or with good rhetoric or something like that. No, we need to. But nevertheless, we need to make sure that the important thing in what we're saying is that we're saying what is true. And that's what compels people to Christ, isn't it? It's not that Christ is just such an interesting individual or just has such a way with words. No, it was his authority which gripped people, wasn't it? As people stood there in the synagogue listening to this man preach with authority, the truth just made itself alive and it gripped these people. And that's what we're like then. We don't want to depend upon this flattery and this smooth talk. I described these people before as satanic agents. And there is something satanic here, isn't there? Their proud, smooth-talking nature, like that serpent in the garden, who flatters Eve, who tells her that God's not really giving her all that she needs, who smooth-talks her into that rebellion. That's what these false teachers are like. They're like their father, the devil. So we've seen a warning, we've seen a critique. Thirdly, let us see a remedy. A remedy, verse 19. Now there's an interesting wordplay going on between verses 18 and 19, which I just want to begin drawing your attention to. Notice, look at verse 18 now. Notice how Paul said there at the end that these false teachers deceive the hearts of the naive. Well, that word naive, I'm not sure how it's translated in your other versions if you have them, but we could simply translate it innocent or simple in that kind of unknowing, susceptible way. But what I want you to notice now is as you move into verse 19, Paul uses the same word. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent, same word, as to what is evil. So the wordplay, if it's really there, is probably going something like this. These false teachers come along and they deceive the simple, the innocent, Paul is saying. And now he's saying, look, I don't want you to be simple and innocent. I want you to be wise as to what is good. I want you to know what is good and healthy for you. But if you are going to be simple and innocent, simple-minded in that kind of way, and now he's sort of using that word in a subtly different way, isn't he? He's saying, I would recommend that you have that simple, innocent approach to what is evil rather than what is good. Now, to illustrate what he's saying here, I think sometimes our approach is back to front on this issue. because human beings, Christians included, have a natural curiosity for what is evil, don't we? We want to know what is going on behind those closed doors. We want to know what conspiracies are going on in the shadows. That's why conspiracy theories are so enticing. And Christians aren't excluded from that. We want to really know what is going on in those cults, don't we? What are they getting up to behind closed doors? In the Church of Scientology, what's really going on there? What's the Freemasons all really about? And let's be honest, there's part of us, isn't there? There's part of us which thrills at the possibility that actually, you know, the global elite are secretly serving Satan behind closed doors, or worshipping some false idol or something like that. And you'll find no shortage of this kind of thing if you go looking for it. I saw a clip the other day of a man, I think a Christian, who was arguing that all Hollywood actors are forced to perform some abominable deeds before they're allowed to be in Hollywood. And You can trawl through the internet and you will find these kinds of YouTube conspiracy theories, some of whom are well-intending Christians. Because it's easy, isn't it, for us to tell ourselves that the best way to be a Christian witness is to know all the possible threats and to know what wicked things are really going on and to be wise towards what is evil, we might say. And there is some merit in that, to some measure. But what Paul says here is that actually, that obsession with evil is not a healthy thing. Being wise about evil is not the approach he takes when it comes to combating the false teachers. No, the approach Paul takes is the opposite. Be innocent to what is evil. Look, just don't know about it. That's fine. Be wise towards what is good. And I would say if the person I've just described there bears any resemblance to you, let me remind you that it doesn't do you any good to fill your mind with all those speculations, even if you have good intentions. As Ephesians 5 tells us, it's shameful to even mention the things that people do in secret. No, if you're going to be fascinated by anything, have a fascination with what is good. Advance your knowledge in that direction. Fill your mind with those things. That's in keeping with the New Testament spirit, isn't it? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Enjoy these things. How could you not want to do that? You're a Christian. You're someone who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You've beheld the beauty of holiness in some measure, haven't you? How could you not now carry on your life savouring that taste of the goodness of the Lord in your mouth? How could you not find yourself cycling around the character of God to get a better view of that beauty of holiness, to meditate upon that, to be fascinated by that, to be wise about goodness? Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, what better object of our gaze he is when it comes to observing the beauty of holiness and the goodness of the Lord. We should be studying him and gazing upon his life and meditating upon all that he does and all the ways in which he goes about this life, because it's there that we see, in no other way, we see beauty itself. We fill our mind with what is good. And just by doing that, you acquaint yourself with the truth over the false, with the good over the bad. You protect yourself against the wiles of the devil. And that then is the remedy Paul encourages. And remember, you know, we might think to ourselves, well, we're doing quite well here. Do we really need to be doing this more? Well, Paul says, actually, as far as this Roman church is concerned, they are doing well. That's what he says at the beginning of the verse there. He says, your obedience is known to all. I rejoice over you. So Paul rejoices in how the Romans are doing. But for that reason, I think, how much more of a tragedy it would be if they were misled by these false teachers and divided. And the same goes for us. Let's be those then who do meditate over what is good, who are wise to what is good, and who prioritise that over being acquainted with evil, which always lures you further and further in. So, a warning, a critique, a remedy. And then, fourthly and finally, a promise. Verse 20, a promise. What does he say? He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." It doesn't take a Bible expert to see that Paul is concluding this section by referring to another passage of Scripture. He's referring, of course, to Genesis chapter 3, which we read earlier this morning. And Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it's a verse that we as gospel-believing Christians should make much of. It's a text that we should be acquainted with for the simple reason that it's Scripture's first great gospel-proclaiming text. In Genesis chapter 3, God turns to those two fallen human beings now living underneath Satan's captivity, and he makes them a promise. And what's the promise? He promises them offspring. There will be a seed of the woman. A seed, an offspring, who will crush the serpent's head. And as Christians then, we boldly proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to be that promised seed. He is the offspring in view there. He is the one who came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. That is what we proclaim, that is what we believe, and we say hallelujah. But what Paul tells us here in verse 20 of Romans 16 is something that we're often prone to forget. And it's this, that in Genesis 3, God did not just promise a single seed, a single victor over the serpent. He promised a whole multitude of victors in that victor. Let me say that again. Genesis 3 is not just promising Christ the offspring, who will destroy the works of the devil. It's promising a whole multitude of offspring in Christ. A multitude who will share Christ's enmity with the serpent and indeed will share his victory over the serpent. And that is what Paul reminds us of here in verse 20. You know, thinking back to the creation, we see when we look back in Genesis that from the very beginning, mankind was supposed to be ruler over this peaceful earth. He was supposed to have dominion over all the beasts of the field. The Lord says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps over all the earth." And that's why I read Hebrews chapter 2 earlier on, because Hebrews 2 refers to Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, we see that theme once again. You have given him, man, dominion over all the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. Now, what happened in Genesis 3? Well, what happened was those responsibilities, that dominion, was spurned on the day when that one beast of the field, the serpent, wriggled out from underneath Adam's feet, so to speak, and himself gained dominion over Adam. But what Genesis 3:15 goes on to promise is that serpent will not just be destroyed, but he will find himself once again under the heels of mankind. And Hebrews 2 tells us, doesn't it, quoting from Psalm 8, that we don't yet see that day in fullness. We don't yet see all things brought under man's feet, but we do have the beginnings of that day. We see that the Lord has already crowned one with glory and honour. We see the victory which has been achieved already in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so through him then and in him, peace and unity will return to creation. Mankind will finally have that peaceful, blissful dominion over all things, but he will do so only in Christ. Now, what does this have to do with this passage? Why is Paul now bringing this into this whole complicated theological story that I've just been talking about? Why are we now looking at that in Romans 16? Well, simply because I think Paul is talking in the context of these false teachers. These false teachers who I've already described as agents of Satan, these false teachers whose appetites and whose proneness to smooth talking and deception, all of that is satanic, isn't it? And Paul is aware of the risk that they pose to the church, and he wants the Romans to be aware of it as well. And understandably then, it would have been quite daunting for these Roman Christians to hear about these false teachers who are doing the rounds and destroying churches. And probably it's quite daunting for us to hear as well, isn't it? I mean, think about it for a moment. Really, what we're saying here is that the author of evil himself, the prince of darkness, is actually out to destroy this little church. There are barely 20 souls in this room, and we're up against legions of demons and the author of evil himself, and he is intent on destroying this church. That is true. Winlayton Evangelical Church is on Satan's radar. He sends out his agents to divide and destroy the kingdom of Christ. What hope do we weak fools in this church possibly have? If that was the way in which this letter ended, we might feel very worried and anxious, and have little hope. But what does Paul remind us? He says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. He's saying, yes, be on your guard. Yes, hold fast to what is good. Yes, be wise about what is good. But the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This war with Satan and with his agents will end. And it will end in the way that was promised in Genesis 3. We will be the victors. And then we will have peace itself, because the God of peace will crush him under our feet. And so as I close then, I'll just say, look, it can be depressing looking around the church and seeing divisions and seeing dissensions and seeing churches close their doors because of those divisions. And we see how Satan does sow his seeds in the church and wreak havoc. And we see Christians are irreparably damaged. And we see brothers falling out with each other. And we see fellowships fracturing and people stumbling over these things and stumbling their way to hell. And that should terrify us. It should frighten us. It should sober us. It should make us be on our guard. But we need to hearten ourselves. The God of peace will win in the end. And he will restore peace and fellowship to his church and to his world. The evil one will not win. And there is a day coming when the new creation will dawn. And I'm saying, look to that day. Set your hope on that day. Remember, it is coming. The day is coming when the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. Amen. Amen.